We are starting a brand new series, which I am very, very, very excited about. And the reason I'm so excited about it is because it's all about Jesus. Over the next couple of weeks, we are going to be taking time out of our schedules just to gaze at Jesus. And one of my favorite pieces of scripture in the Bible is where it says, if we come to him with unveiled face, when we come to him just as we are, with all of our faults, with all of our messes, and we stare at him, what the Bible says is God will start to transform us from glory to glory into his very own image. So being transformed into the image of Christ doesn't have to do with us trying harder. It has to do with us staring at him and looking at him. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing that. And man, I tell you what, my heart's desire is that we experience some real life change in this place. This morning, the message I'm going to be talking on is going to hit on some areas in your life, and I'm really trusting and believing that it will hit on some of those dark spots and just allow the Holy Spirit to come and do what he needs to do so that he can restore some of the areas in your life that is broken. So the four faces of Jesus, what is the concept? What is the idea of this? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, so we're going right back into the Old Testament, Ezekiel is a prophet, and what happens is while the Israelites are in captivity, Ezekiel has this powerful vision. And in this vision, he sees four faces. He sees the face of a lion. He sees the face of an ox. He sees the face of what looks like a perfect person. And he sees the face of an eagle. And it is in this vision that God gives Ezekiel hope for what is coming in the future. So it's kind of one of those things that you read in the book of Ezekiel and you go, man, that's kind of cool, but it's kind of random as well. You know, the lion, the ox, the man, and the, you know, the eagle. It's cool, but it's sort of random. And then you skip all the way to the book of Revelations, and John has a vision of what's coming in the end times. And guess what? John sees four creatures, and their likeness in his vision is they look like a lion, they look like an ox, they look like a perfect man, and they look like an eagle. Surprise, surprise. So Ezekiel has this vision. John has this vision. And then we get to what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. Many scholars believe that when we look at the Gospels, we see the four faces of Jesus. And many people believe that we see them in the form of a lion, in the form of an ox, in the form of a perfect man, and in the form of an eagle. If you are unaware of what the Gospels are, well, the Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the first four books of the New Testament, and the way it is written is it's actually the same story told four times from four different perspectives. I remember when I wasn't a Christian, I would try to read the Gospels, and it was super confusing to me. I was like, there's an echo in you. You know, it was like, what is happening in the story? You know, is everybody got amnesia? Well, it's because it's from the eyewitness account of Matthew, eyewitness account of Mark, Luke, and John. So that's how the Gospels are put together. And what we see is, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is an emphasis of Jesus as king. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. In the Gospel of Mark, we see an emphasis on Jesus as a servant. We're going to be looking at that next week. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus as the perfect man. It's interesting, I was chatting to Jacob about this in the week, and he actually told me that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more in the book of Luke than in any other place. So it's really cool. We see Jesus as the perfect man, and then, oh man, the knockout punch, the best one, the book of John, we see him as the eagle. We see Jesus as God. So we are going to delve into that. We're going to gaze at Jesus, and I firmly believe as we get an idea of who he is and look at all his different characteristics, he's going to come and do tremendous life change. So this morning we'll be looking at Jesus as king, and the title for my message this morning is A Tale of Two Houses. A Tale of Two Houses. My kids are growing up now, and if you have kids, you'll know how scary that is, because you don't age as a human being until you have kids. Have you noticed that? You're sort of at the same age your whole life, and then your kids have beards and have driver's licenses and have jobs, and you're like, I must be older if my kids are not babies anymore, right? So that's sort of the barometer. And what's happening with my kids is they're officially getting to that age now where they want to sleep over and they want to have play dates. And it takes me right back to a time in my life when I started getting to that age where I could have sleepovers with my friends. Man, I don't know if you remember this as a kid, but wasn't that the greatest thing ever? It was just the greatest thing. This idea of my whole life is school and my house, I'm going to break it up by doing school in somebody else's house, was just the greatest thing ever. It was like, I'm out of jail, I'm out of prison. And I remember I got to a certain age where I could start sleeping over at friends' houses. And I had this one friend that was the coolest friend in the world. And I'll tell you why he was the coolest friend, because he had the greatest combination in his life. He had parents that were very rich, and he had parents that were very absent. So this was the perfect combination for the greatest sleepover environment in the history of the world. So I'll never forget the first time I went over to this dude's house. I went over there, and it looked like something out of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, it was like this big mansion house, and he had this big backyard. And I walked into the house, and there was no parents. It was just parentless. And what ensued was a combination of Lord of the Flies and Home Alone, right? I mean, it literally became tribal when I went to this dude's house. We would lose our clothes at some point. We would have loincloths. We would actually hunt rodents in the backyard with weapons we forged from stones and sticks. We would try to make fires. We would watch R-rated movies. We would literally just have ice cream 17 times. It was the greatest place on earth, ladies and gentlemen. Disney had nothing on my buddy's house. And time progressed, and I got old enough eventually to actually go away on vacation with people. Like, this is now next level. I was about 17, and I finally got to the age where I'm not just doing sleepovers now. I can actually go away with people for a couple of days. Greatest thing ever. So my buddy, the one with the great house, invited me to go on vacation, and I was like, okay, I can't even. When I think about being on vacation with this dude in a house that's just as cool, at the beach, it's going to be the greatest thing ever. I mean, this is going to be the greatest moment of my life. So I signed up immediately. I told him, hey, I'm booking my spot. I'm coming with you. And I'll never forget it. My mom and dad dropped me off at the house. I got into their car, and immediately everything was weirdly different. It just was different. Immediately, the second they dropped me off, I was like, this is a different experience. I got into the car, and as I sat in the back, there were two people in the car that I'd never seen before. It was very awkward and very weird, and I didn't know who they were, and they had a very stern tone, and immediately they told us to stop messing around. Immediately they told us to put on our seatbelts. I was like, I didn't sign up for this. Like, what is this? What is happening right now in this situation? And I made a major miscalculation. We were going away on vacation with these people, which means they had a break from work, which means they were now actually present in our lives, which means terrible decision. So we went to this house, this beach house, and everything was different. All of a sudden, they frowned upon us making fires in the backyard. That was no longer acceptable. They weren't happy with us turning the staircase into a ski slope. Everything was different now because mom and dad were always around. Sometimes as a kid, you just need space. You know what I mean? Can the parents just go do something? They're always around. So anyways, I left that vacation highly disappointed. And the reason I was disappointed was there was just an inconsistency to things. It was highly inconsistent, and it was highly inconvenient for me. How is it possible that the same people can run one house in this way and then run another house in that way? It was absolutely nauseating, and it was something I never wanted to have a part of ever again. And I say all that to say this to you this morning. I firmly believe that within our Christian faith, we are constantly in a situation where we have two houses. Our Christian faith is made up of two houses. There is the house of eternity, is what I'm going to call it this morning. And that house of eternity has to do with our relationship with God. That house of eternity has to do with our eternity with God. It has to do with our relationship with Him. It has to do with the fact that we did nothing to be right with Him. He came and He rescued us, and He imputed His goodness and His righteousness on us. Martin Luther actually speaks about this house, and he calls it a passive righteousness. Luther says that all of us have two righteousnesses going on in our lives at all times. And the first one is this passive righteousness. It is our eternal home. There is a second home. that all of us have when it comes to our Christian faith, and that is the house of reality. So we've got two houses. We've got the house of eternity, and we've got the house of reality, and this is what Luther actually calls an active righteousness. So we have a passive righteousness, which has to do with our relationship with God, and then we have an active righteousness, which has to do with our relationship with others, our relationship with creation, our relationship with ourselves. So you've got these two things happening all the time. And here's the key. The Bible actually tells us that we can love ourselves and we can love others because God first loved us. So in other words, the two cannot work without one another. You cannot live for God without God. So God comes and he rescues us and he saves us and then he equips us and he empowers us to live a life that is filled with life, ladies and gentlemen. So that's what God does. But here's what happens, I believe, in many of our lives. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. I believe that what many of us have done is we're similar to my friends. We've gone, God, I've got a deal for you. And we haven't actually said this, but this is how we live our lives. You take care of the eternity house. Okay, you move in there and you take care of that one. So that is the one that has to do with my eternal salvation. That is the one that has to do with my Sunday mornings. You take care of that one because that one is just too big for me to even wrap my head around. So I'm very cool with you running that part of the house. Here's what I'll take care of. I will take care of the Monday through Saturday, everyday house. And God, I think this is going to be a good deal. I think you take care of eternity. I'll take care of the next 80 years. We're a great team. Let's do this together. And everything is going to work out just fine. I want to tell you this morning that that's not, unfortunately, how Jesus sees it. And what I want to say is that God's desire this morning is to not only be the king of your eternity, but he wants to be the king of your reality. He needs to be the king of both. This is a good way for me to say it. I'm learning about American politics. God wants the House and the Senate. Amen. There have been 27 amendments to the Constitution, and the first 10 are called the Bill of Rights. I'm studying for my citizenship test, so you can ask me anything. I know a lot of things that are going on. So God wants to be in control of both houses, but what we want to do is we want to say to him, you take care of eternity, I'll take care of reality. This is what Jesus says about shared leadership. He's not a fan of this, Jesus. So look at what he says here. In Matthew 12, verses 25, and so by the way, I will only be using scriptures from the book of Matthew because I'm cute and I'm clever and that's why. Matthew 25, verses 12, 25 says this, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And what's amazing about this piece of scripture is that word divided. It is possible for there to be a division without one person being evil and one person being good. I think sometimes when we think about division, we're always thinking there's a bad guy and there's a good guy. I want to say this to you. Both people can have good intentions, but if the intentions are not lined up, there is a division. So here's what I want to say to you. Jesus is saying this. Your good intentions are not good enough. Because if it's not in line with my will, we are a house divided against itself. That house cannot stand. He says it this way in a different piece of scripture. Matthew 6 verses 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what is really ironic about this particular piece of scripture is that it's in this moment where Jesus is actually saying to the group of people he's speaking to, he's saying, don't be so today-minded that you forget about eternity. He's saying, if you build up for yourself treasure in this world, you can't take it with you. So be eternity minded. Build up for yourself treasure in the world that is to come. So literally in this moment, what Jesus is saying is that if you're not eternity minded in the way you conduct your today, you are actually in a place where your Christianity, your faith now is rubbing against each other. He says that you are serving two masters. So what he calls for is, let me be in control of all of it. Jesus is saying, let me be in control of the beach house. Let me be in control of the suburb house. Let me be in control of eternity. Let me be in control of reality. If we trust him for our tomorrow, but we don't trust him for our today, the outcome is a double-minded faith. Gotta trust him as much for the next 10 minutes as you're willing to trust him with eternity. I believe with all my heart that the way we correct this, the way we get to a place where Jesus is king, not only of tomorrow, but of today, is there's got to be a shift in trust. There's got to be a trust shift that happens. We are more than happy to trust him with our eternity, but that has to mean then that we are more than happy to trust him with the next 15 minutes of every decision that we're going to make. There's got to come a shift in trust. And I'll tell you what, I think this word trust is such a great word. It's a word that we like. It's a word that we use. We use it in church all the time. We'll say things like, you've got to trust God. And I think even an atheist will walk out of here and go, sounds like a good idea. If there is one, I'll trust him, right? So trust sounds great. Here's a word that sounds terrible, and I'm going to give it to you. As great as trust sounds, that is how terrible the word submission sounds. As a young person growing up, I watched movies like Rambo and Terminator. It was all about against the system and rebel with a cause. I never grew up as a young man going, I'd really like to be a submissive man one day as I grow up. It was just never something that happened in my life. But here's what I want to say to you. If you take trust, and if you strip away all the layers of what trust actually is, and if you strip it all away and you get to what the practical application of trust actually looks like, trust, when it's been stripped to its basic form, is submission. That's really what it is. It is when we get to that point where we say, even though I don't understand or even though I don't agree, I'm willing to go along with this. That is what submission actually looks like, and that is what trust actually looks like. Real trust. Well, oh man, I'm saying this wrong. I said it so well in my notes. Hang on. Submission will always be the fruit of trust. There we go. Submission will always be the fruit of trust. So as we submit to God, as we trust in God, we will get to that place where we submit to him. So what I want to do today is this. I think there's a lot of misconceptions about the word submission and what it means and what it looks like. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you through three misconceptions of what submission is, and I believe that as we look at those three misconceptions, we'll get a little bit of a better idea of what it is that God is looking for from us. And the first thing I want to touch on this morning is, submission does not mean full understanding. Submission does not mean full understanding. I can't help but believe that we are a society that is completely wired on understanding, right? Knowledge is power for us. We feel comfortable when we feel what's going on. I have been to the hospital a lot lately for some reason, and there's this thing that I always do when I get to the hospital. I'll immediately find the doctor who's in charge of whoever the patient is, and the first thing I'll do is I'll be scared and nervous, and I'll ask the doctor to explain to me what's going on, and the doctor will throw me with 27,000 Latin phrases that I've never heard before, and then I'll go, yeah, it just sounds better now. Like, I have no idea what you just said, but I feel empowered somehow now to deal with this situation. I was trying to buy something online the other day, and it's just not something that I ever do. And every time I went through the process, every time I got to the next step, I would actually have to ask my daughter, is this okay? Are they going to steal all my money? Is everything okay? So I stopped the process and restarted it 27 times, because every time I didn't understand what the next step was, I just bailed out of the process. I think what happens is we want to live that out with God in the same way. And here's what I want to say to you about God. God is a supernatural God. He's a supernatural, miracle-working, ocean-splitting, rising the dead back to life, turning water into the best wine you've ever tasted, God. He is almighty, he is powerful, and he can do whatever it is that he wants to do. And I think sometimes the way we tackle our relationship with God is we say, Lord, I will walk with you all the way to the point where I no longer understand what's going on. It is at that moment where I'm going to turn back. I want to say this to you. Your mind will run out of gas every time when it comes to keeping up with God. He's always going to go further. He's always going to go greater. And I believe that part of the key of making Him the king of your reality is to get to that place where you are willing to submit to Him even though you don't always understand what is going on. Amen. Look at this story here. It's in Matthew 5, and I'm going to read to verse 10. And it's the... And it's about the centurion, and this is such a good story. It says here, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come to heal him? Check this out. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And what's so unbelievably amazing about this story is that this Roman centurion, there's no way this guy understood who Jesus was or what Jesus was all about. This guy had never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This guy was not well versed in what God was doing in this moment in time. There is absolutely no way the centurion had a full understanding of what was happening in this moment, but he did recognize one thing. He recognized that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He recognized that this man had an authority that stretched far beyond anything he had ever seen. And he knew that if he just trusted in this man's power, this man's authority, his servant would be healed. And the Bible goes on to say that the servant was healed. I want to say to you this morning that you don't need to understand what God is doing in order for him to do it. He is bigger and he is greater. I remember when Linda and I first got married. This was back in South Africa. We had little Amanda, and she was, I think, about 4 or 5 years old at this point, and we wanted her to go to the best school she can possibly go to. In South Africa, we essentially speak two languages, so she would have to learn how to speak a new language, this little girl, in a new country, so we wanted to make sure that she went to the best school possible. And the time was coming where we had to enroll her, and we looked around and we looked at all kinds of schools, and finally we made the vital mistake of walking into a beautiful private school that was just unbelievably beautiful, and it had everything that we were hoping for and everything that we were trusting for, but this school literally charged more than I earned in a year to send her to it, so there just was no way. There was absolutely no way she should go to this, so we kind of left and we went on our way, and we sort of had our second pick and our third pick, and eventually we found a school, and Linda and I spoke about it and said, man, we're just not excited about this, but this is where we will send her. And about a week went past, and I could not shake in my spirit. And you know what I'm talking about this morning, when God just doesn't want to let a thing go, right? And he just comes and he just doesn't want to let it go. And you're sort of arguing with him and you go, well, this is not possible. This is not possible. And God kept on coming. And finally I went to Linda and I'm like, man, I can't explain this to you, but I feel like maybe we've been doing this whole thing wrong. And she says to me, what do you mean by that? I'm like, well, I think we've been doing life wrong for a start, but I think we've been doing this wrong. And she said, what do you mean? I said to her, maybe the question should not be, what are we capable of doing? Maybe the question should be, what is God's will, and trust him to do that. And I looked at her and I said to her, man, I cannot shake this feeling that the miracle working God wants our little girl to go to this school. And she said to me, man, I don't want to say anything, but I feel the exact same way. So we went that day and we signed her up for a school that I could never afford in 27 million years. And we did it with confidence because we believed that the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods was going to make a way. And a couple of days later, my mom came into town and we sort of told her the story and we weren't sure how she was going to react. But my mom is a great woman of faith as well. So she said, I tell you what, there must be scholarships available at this school. I'm going to the school right now. We're getting her a scholarship, a bursary, right? There must be something. So I'm like, Mom, they've already told us that we're past that time, so I highly doubt it. And my mom just said, you know what, you keep quiet. I'm going to go do what I need to do. So my mom and Linda leave, and a couple of hours later, I get the phone call, and I don't know if it was God or if it was just my mom and Linda, but the news was that most of the costs now were covered for the school. So we had gone in a couple of hours from we can never afford it to most of the costs are covered. Next thing you know, Linda says to me, well, the bad news is that they now want the rest of it in the form of a cash deposit. So we've moved away from owing them $7 million to we now owe them $1 million in cash. So I was like, hallelujah, glory to God. It's like a half miracle. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I'll take it from here. About a week later, this preacher from another city comes into town, and I had the honor and the privilege of driving this man around, and it was really great. And he came and he spoke at our church, and I took him to all kinds of cool places. I took him to the Lion Park, and we did this great thing. And sort of at the end of the week, he just before he gets out of his car the one day, he leans over to me and he says to me, hey, I just want to say something to you quickly before you leave. I'm like, yeah. And he goes, I want to give this to you. It's an envelope. There's something in there for you. I just felt this morning when I woke up, God laid on my heart very strong that I need to do this. I never do this, but I'm doing it now. And let's just call it an early wedding gift. So I'm like, okay, thank you very much. I went home, I opened it up, and it was $2,000 in cash. And at that point, obviously with the rand-dollar exchange, it was constantly fluctuating. So we went into the school, and on the day we went in with the fluctuations, it was almost on the head exactly what we needed to cover her school fees. So we had gone in literally 2 weeks from not having a cooking clue where she was going to go or how we were going to do it to not only do we know where she needs to go, but God covers it. I want to encourage you this morning. Spend time in His presence. Wrestle some of these things out. Get God's heart for what it is He wants to do in your life, because I still believe with all of my heart that He does miracles today. He does. And I think what we do sometimes is this. We'll come to church and we'll say things like, man, I just wish we could see God move like He did in the Bible. Here is the problem. The minute we get to the place where the natural meets the supernatural, most of us go, well, I don't understand this, I'm out. It's at that moment where the supernatural takes place. And it's a matter of going, God, I don't understand this, but I'm submitting myself right now at the altar of your will. And I'm telling you what, man, it's when we lay ourselves down at that place, we see Him work in a way that is absolutely miraculous. Submission is not just about understanding. Next thing I want to touch on this morning. Submission does not mean full agreement with God. I am currently in the process of ripping all my carpets out of my house, which is a fun thing to do. I want to tell you, your carpets are filthy. So by the way, There's the top layer, and then there's that cushy, pillowy second layer. Man, it's awful. Okay, so anyways, I'm ripping up all the carpets, and I'm laying down laminate flooring in our house, and I must tell you, I'm doing a fabulous job at it. And I'm laying this laminate, and I'm doing my thing. And here's the thing with laminate. The big rooms are easy. The straight patches are easy. It's like building Legos. You're just laying them down. It's when you get to the moment where the tile and the carpet used to have a relationship. You've now broken up this relationship. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of resentment. There's a lot of bitterness here. And you need to get that right. You need to restore that. So what you need to do is you need to put in a little divider, which goes onto a little track, which equals nightmares. So anyways, I finally got to the point in my house where it was time to lay the little track, and I had to saw half of the door frame off. It just got ugly, right? I'm sawing stuff. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just sawing pieces of my house up. The guy on YouTube said this would work. So I'm sawing stuff up, and I see the tile. There it is. The hope, my future. The tile. I can rely on the tile. I know the builders that laid this would have laid the tile properly. So if I just lay the track against the tile, what I will have is the most perfect straight divider thingamajigger the world has ever seen. So I worked and I worked and I worked even harder, and I laid this thing beautifully, perfectly. I put the divider in, and I took a step back. I was like, I mean, if this preaching thing doesn't work out, this is the deal. And I continued laying, and I don't want to lie to you when I say this to you. I could not get a board in after that moment. it was agonizing. So I had to yank them, I had to pray over them, I had to anoint them, I broke half of them, I was sawing them, I was, you know, it was a nightmare getting them in, and I got about two in, and I was like, you know what, I need to take a break. I know what I need. I need my wife to come and lift me up and encourage me in this moment. My helpmeet, my support. The one that'll lift me up out of the mire. So I call Linda upstairs and I'm like, so, what do you think? She's like, she just does this weird little, I'm like, okay, I get it. You're not too impressed. I'm like, go look at the divider. So she walks straight over the divider. She goes and stands in the bathroom, which at no point during this process, so by the way, I had done, at any point, I was on the floor on my hands and knees. So at no point did I stand like this, like a king over the divider. She looks at it and she goes, yeah, good job. I'm like, you hate it. You hate it. Admit it to me, you hate it. She's like, I don't hate it. I'm like, so, okay, what's the problem? She goes, you don't want to hear it. You actually don't want to hear it. I'm like, give it to me, woman. What is the problem? She goes, it's skew. It's not straight. So I'll confess to you right now. I'm like, there's no way. There's just no way. There's no way that's skew. There's absolutely no way that's skew. So you're saying the house is skew. I just want to get this from you before we take another step. You're saying the builders made the tiles skew. That's what you're saying. So she's like, Mark, I'm not saying any of that. I'm just telling you the thing is skew. So I get up off the floor. I go stand where she is and I'm like, it's skew. But this is what I say to her. So this is the first words out of my mouth, right? I literally say this to her. This is what I say to her. I'm like, okay, fine, I'll give it to you. It's skew, but here's the problem. No one will ever see this. That's number one. Number two, you're a perfectionist and you're trying to find fault in my work. That's what I said to her. Now let me ask you this. Doesn't that sound frighteningly similar to what we think when we sin against God? No one will see this. You're a perfectionist. You're just trying to find fault in me. You're trying to punish me for this thing not being straight. So I take a step back and I say to her, well, you know what? I'm not going to change it. So yeah, the whole day is going to be ruined if I don't change this. And she then goes to me, Mark, I'll be honest. Again, do whatever you want to do. I'm just telling you it's skew and I think you should probably change it. So I'm like, well, I'm not going to. I disagree with you. So she goes, she says the worst thing a wife can say. She goes, fine, do what you want to do. Hate that stuff. So I got back on my hands and knees. I understand what Paul meant. Okay, so I get back on my hands and knees. I remove everything. I remove the little track thing. You'll never believe this. The tile was skew. The tile was skew. So I measured it out. I put it back in together again in the way it should be, and you'll never believe what happened then. This amazing thing happened. I laid the next probably 20 pieces of laminate in the time it took me to lay two, because everything was affected by the fact that this one little track was off. I want to tell you this morning, and you obviously have picked up already, that what I'm speaking about is I'm essentially speaking about sin. And I'm speaking about the fact that when we have sin in our lives, it is like that little track that's skew. And what it does is it throws everything else off. And sometimes what happens is we're so close to the project, we're down on our hands and knees, that we don't see the higher perspective of what God sees. I thought about this as I was preparing this message, and I thought to myself, why is it that I got so aggravated when she pointed out that track? What in me was it that got so mad and so angry? And I'll tell you what it was. I took pride in it. It was the thing that I'd spent the most time on getting right, and it was the very thing that she pointed out. I want to throw this at you this morning. Maybe, just maybe, the reason we get so touchy when God's word starts to touch on the areas in our lives that he calls sin, maybe the reason we get so touchy is because it's the areas we've put the most time into without him. It's the areas we've put the most time into without him. And what I've come to realize about sin in my own life is that sin will always take the form of some kind of redemption. When you're sinning on some level, you're doing it to promote yourself. On some level, you're doing it to remedy yourself. On some level, you're doing it to heal yourself. On some level, you're doing it to get yourself ahead in life. Sin always comes back to taking the role of God without God in the picture. That's what it is. And you can call it whatever you want to call it, but what it really boils down to is when we sin, we're fundamentally saying we just don't agree with what God is telling us to do. There's a disagreement that takes place. I want to say this to you this morning, and if you catch this, your Christianity will experience a power that it's never experienced before. Christianity is an alternative lifestyle. What does that mean? That means that there used to be a time in your life where you trusted in your own ability to make logical good decisions, and you realized that your good ability to make good decisions was terrible. So now, you're no longer trusting in yourself, but you are trusting in God to help you get to where you need to get to. Here's what sin will do. Sin will show you where you are in disagreement with God, and it is where we are in disagreement with God where we need Him the most, because that's the area of your life that you are doing without Him. It's right there at the disagreement. This is going to sound funny to you, but it's actually so true. Submission actually only takes place when there's disagreement. Think about it. Man, I'm going to follow you, and we agree on everything, and we agree on everything, and we agree on everything, and we agree on everything. I don't want to go to that restaurant now, and you're saying I need to. It's at that moment where trust and faith and submission actually comes into play. I want to tell you the good news this morning. It's in those areas that we have gone away from what God's word is saying that we need to submit to Him and where we need to trust Him the most. That is the whole reason why you became a Christian in the first place. You said, Lord, I don't know how to live a right kind of a life. So here's what I'm going to do. It's in those moments specifically where I'm drifting away from your word, where I need you to step in and I need you to do something, because those are the areas I'm doing it by myself. I wrote this down in the notes. Sanctification happens right at the intersection of our will and God's word. That's where it takes place. Healing and sanctification happens right there in that moment where we essentially disagree with what God is telling us to do. It's not just even about an understanding. It's about not agreeing with Him. And I want to encourage you this morning. I know this is a hard word. I know it is. But I want to encourage you. It's as you allow Him to come and fix that track. Man, there's certain things that you have hung on to. Some of us don't want to be open and honest in our marriages. We live in a space of lies. And we think to ourselves, well, if I told her the truth of what was going on, my marriage would fail. So God, do you really want me to have a failed marriage? Submit to Him even in the areas that you don't agree in, and watch Him make the track straight, and watch every other little thing start to fall into place. Submission does not mean that we agree with everything. It's actually the exact opposite. We need to submit exactly at the place where we disagree. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7:13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And when Jesus speaks about the narrow gate and the wide gate, what He's saying is this. He's not saying that very few people try to live a good life. Everybody tries to live a good life. What He's saying is very few people get to the place where they go, I submit my will, Father, to your will, and I trust that your ways are higher than my ways, and I'm trusting that you can rescue me when all my efforts have failed me. Are you with me this morning? Last but not least, and this is the good news, because if I heard what I just said to you, I would feel extremely freaked out about it. But here's the last one. Submission does not happen in isolation. Submission does not happen in isolation. God is not asking you or calling you to do anything without Him. As a matter of fact, we get ourselves into trouble when we do things without Him. God is asking us to do a whole bunch of things. He's calling us into a whole bunch of things. But what he says is I want to be there with you every single step of the way. Allow my grace and my goodness and my mercy to equip you and empower you to live a life that is going to produce life. Matthew 6 verse 25. This is my last scripture for the morning. It says this. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here it is this morning. Listen to this. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I think we can all agree that when you read this piece of scripture, Jesus is speaking about clothes. He's speaking about food. Clearly, Jesus is speaking about your reality house. He is speaking about your life right here on earth. In this piece of scripture, he's not talking about eternity. He is talking about the right here and the right now. And he says, seek first the kingdom in everything that you do, and rely and trust in my righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. I did a bit of a study on this word kingdom once. And when it speaks about the kingdom in this particular verse, it is literally speaking about the king and his presence. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, he is saying, seek the king and his presence, and lean and rely not on your righteousness, but on his righteousness, on his goodness, and everything else will start to fall into place. When we conduct our lives in such a way where we spend time in his presence, we get his guidance, we get his word into us, we then rely and trust and submit to his goodness, to his grace, to his mercy, I'm telling you that the end result will be a house that is built on the rock, and it doesn't matter what storms of life come, you will stand because he is the king, not only of your eternity, but he is the king of your reality. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to receive communion. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come to the front this morning. As we send it around, there are two cups. There's a little cup on the top and a little cup on the bottom. It's got everything that you need in there. Please take that out. I'm not sure what's wine and what's juice. Outside. Red rum. Okay, so red. Okay, so I've explained this terribly. So we'll be back in a minute, and please stand once you've received communion this morning.